Today we are addressing Hebrews 11, which is centered on faith. What is faith? And there's so much here to talk about, and I will only be able to address some of the things really at the beginning. I think one of the things that I wish I had more time to address, there's some of the people in this catalog of faith, this sort of catalog of heroes of faith. If you didn't see Samson listed here as a kind of a hero of faith, would you know it from the book of Judges? He never really comes off as faithful. Even at the end, when he brings down the house on the Philistines, it really just looks like personal revenge. Lord, give me my strength back so I can wipe out these people who blinded me. But it's one of the gifts of the whole of Scripture that one part of it will often illumine another part. In fact, give you a sense of something important happening or going on maybe internally that the text itself at the time didn't give you. I always think about that with regard to if all you had was what you read in Samuel about David, would his inner faith life be clear to you at all? He would look like somebody who was periodically faithful, but not somebody who you would think of as saintly, if all you had were the record. The reason that we understand and believe David to be a man of faith is more from the Psalms. It's more from, because there you're getting his interior life. And that can be the important thing sometimes, and this is why we talk about not judging people just from exterior things. Because there can be all sorts of important things that are going on the inside that, of course, we don't know about. And when you look at King David is somebody who has a lot of ups and downs and at times can just look Machiavellian. But this, if the Psalms are representing this guy's inner faith life, there's a lot going on. So more going on than you would see from the externals. And I guess you have to say that same thing with the catalog of faith. There are people who are singled out there like Samson that you might not... hero of faith? Really? But if it's being commanded by Paul, there's something more going on in that guy than maybe the externals give you. In any event, there's so many things to talk about, but I have three main things here that I'm going to be focusing on that will give us plenty. Toward the beginning, you get what St. Thomas will identify as a definition of faith. Faith is an assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay, and you'll notice I have it a little different here because this is the language that's the way it's translated in the Douay Rheims, which is how it ends up in St. Thomas. So the conviction of the assurance of things hoped for, and notice the word actually in the Vulgate and then the Latin is substance, the substance of things hoped for. And it's not, as I'll explain, assurance is not a bad way of putting that, but we'll see in a bit why it's substance. Of things hoped for, the conviction, in St. Thomas, the evidence of things not seen, of things that appear not. And St. Thomas will say, not only is this a definition, but it's a complete definition of faith. But it's given, as so often happens when we're expressing ourselves, it's not given in the form of a definition. So you don't look, you don't realize right away that you're looking at something which actually is defining faith, because it's not put that way. So let's take these terms. So when you see that term substance, the substance of things hoped for, when we talk about how it is that, for example, St. Thomas will say, when you look at, let's say, a science like geometry, at the beginning when you have your definitions, your common notions, your axioms, all those things in a way that are in the front of the book, the science, as it were, unfolds from that. It's those things at the beginning that unfold and develop into all those propositions and demonstrations. So when you talk about the substance or the substance of something, as it were, that kind of essential core to which everything goes back. So we need to find faith as the substance of things hoped for, that somehow you are getting the beginnings. You are getting, in a way, in a germ, all the things that develop out of that. If you think about somebody, maybe they don't have a great Bible knowledge, but they're in church and they recite the creed and they mean it. When they are saying, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth," right? That is something that they are going through, and they are assenting to those various things. So when you think about faith, don't think about faith in just a kind of an amorphous sense. Think of like a statement of faith, that you believe in God the Father, that you believe in God the Son, that you believe in the Holy Spirit, that you believe in an apostolic church, that you believe in baptism for the remission of sins. Right, to have faith is, in a way, to have in some form the whole of what it is that the church teaches. I remember a recent convert who is asking this guy. I've been Catholic for years, and he was a convert from an evangelical faith that would talk about the rapture, that would people are going to get pulled out of their shoes on at a certain day, and. And he asked him, "Well, what do you think about the rapture? I mean, what do you believe about the rapture?" And this older Catholic said, "I believe whatever it is the church teaches about it." And he had never given it any thought. It's not like rapture. Are we going to get pulled out of our ship? Right? Go and look it up. But in a way, that's the assent of faith. You trust that this church that Christ has founded is going to have the truth that you need. So there are ways in which sometimes it can be sound lazy, even if it isn't lazy. Whatever it is the church is teaching about that, I'm in. But that's what it means, that from that simple creed of I believe in God the Father Almighty, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Okay, that is in embryo or in germ all of what it is that the church is going to teach. And notice, the substance of things hoped for. So faith is not like knowledge. Knowledge, not like knowledge in the sense that, there's that knowledge, there's in some way it's present to you, like the thing down here, things that appear not. I'll explain that in a bit. But you are looking forward to something that is not present. Maybe a better way of putting this. This is with evidence of things that appear not. This is on the knowledge part. When you say things hoped for, that there's some kind of good out there. Why are you? What is the substance of this thing that you're accepting? That ultimately you're going to be united to God. Okay. So the reason that you believe when you could know is, or the reason that you believe when there could be knowledge out there. You're just not in a position to know. So think about somebody who's in a science class, they're in chem, they're memorizing that periodic table. That's all faith. I will point that out to students, that the paradoxical thing about you and your science classes is that it's one continuous act of faith after another. You don't take that periodic table to your chem teacher, "Dr. Lewin, prove this." Right? Nope, you just take those 100 or so elements and you memorize their properties and you give it back to teacher. Maybe someday you'll be a chem major or you'll be a chemical engineer and you will actually be working in a lab and you will see that those elements exist. Okay, but at this stage, you buy into these elements so that at some point down the road, you can be a chemical engineer. You buy into these things. You accept these things that the church is offering so that someday you will be brought to them. The substance of things hoped for. God is revealing things about himself that you take on faith. But the reason you take them on faith is because they're ordered to being united with him. If you're not united with him, how are you? If you don't have some kind of trust or faith or upfront information, how would you even hope to be united with him? You can look in the ancient philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, you can look at people who've got a lot of knowledge about what God must be like. They've broken free of Homeric gods or anthropomorphic gods or whatnot. But they have no idea at all of there would be some kind of being, some kind of perfect being up there that I'm going to be united to. They have no idea of that at all. They have a better idea of God being a mind, of being a spirit, of being separate from matter, of being the source of all reality. But they do not think for a moment that somehow, yeah, I die, and if I've lived the right way, or if somehow I've trusted in him, I'm going to see him as he is in himself. Not a glimmer. Not a glimmer do they have that. So the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that appear not. And notice the word here, conviction. Okay? And St. Paul uses this word, uses the word which you could translate as evidence, that, you know, knowledge, the great thing about knowledge is that you have certitude. That you see that something must be true and it can't be otherwise. So if you do a proof in geometry, you prove that vertical angles, this is usually what I do with students. With our high schoolers, I'll take something simple like this. Okay, is it self-evident to you, or at least obvious to you, that I have a line meeting this line? That's going to be right. You would say 180 degrees, but that's going to be two right angles. Yeah, they get that. Okay, well, what about if I do it this way? I've got this line meeting, so those lines, that's going to be equal to two right angles, 180 degrees. Yeah, they get that. Okay, well, if I subtract out that common area right there, are these things going to be equal? And they, yeah, why? Well, because when you subtract equals from equals, right, the remainders are equal. Okay, great. So this angle right there is equal to this angle right there. Yes. Now, sometimes there's a little trembling and whatnot because, you know, they got math anxiety and they see diagrams and, wait a minute, isn't A squared B squared plus, you know, equals C squared? Like, where's the formula? You know, no, this isn't a formula. This is a diagram. You're going to understand something from this. In any event, once you get that, you know, then you know that vertical angles are equal. You know it. You're not just believing the teacher. You're not believing the textbook. You see that it's so. You see that it must be so and it can't be otherwise. It's funny because this isn't just the school in particular. I mean, it's everywhere. We don't talk about history anxiety, do we? We don't talk about lit anxiety. We talk about math anxiety. And something has happened to the way that we teach math. Something has happened to the way of the expectations of how much math kids are supposed to have. That really, they just get their stress levels just go up something fierce when you talk about math. And the reason that I think there's something very sad about that, math is something where it should be certain. This is something that you can know this. There are so many things where you have to believe the teacher. You've got to believe the teacher in a chem class. You've got to believe the teacher in a history class. But in a math class, you shouldn't have to believe the teacher at all. You shouldn't have to believe teacher. It should be things that you can see by the light of your own mind. And things like that. That's a proof from Euclid. That's, in fact, book one, proposition 15, that all vertical angles are equal. That's knowledge. You see that it's so, that it can't be otherwise. Now, notice the qualification here. The evidence or conviction of things that appear not. So somehow in faith, you are getting the certitude of knowledge, but you don't have the knowledge. With this, you see that it's so by the light of your mind. But with faith, you are getting the same conviction of knowledge, even though you don't see that it's so. Because the certitude is not coming from your mind seeing that it must be so. The certitude is coming from the authority. It's coming from the fact that God is revealing to you things that only he knows about himself. That's where the certitude is coming from. Okay. And in fact, maybe real quick, I can talk about, make this point here about faith versus knowledge. This is my second point here. So notice I have two propositions up here, right? God exists. God does not exist. Okay? Those are two propositions, right? Either one's true or the other's true. And this is the way that St. Thomas will describe it. Let's say you're right in the middle. You don't lean toward either one in your mind. Could be, could not be. Okay, you are in a mental state that we would call doubt. Let's say that there are just things that happen or things you're thinking about, and you lean a little bit toward God existing. You lean a little bit. But you know, if there were some kind of an objection that came up or some kind of problem or the opposite happened, you drop it. Okay, you're in a state that we would call suspicion. Right? Suspicion. You lean toward there being a God a little bit, but not enough to really... Okay, let's say you think, you know what? There's probably a God out there. There probably is. Okay? Well, now you have opinion. Opinion means you lean determinately to one side of this contradiction versus the other. You're over here. You don't think that it's, well, could be, could not be. You don't think it's, maybe there is. You think, no, you know, I think there is. Okay? You think that's the way, that's what all the things point to. And let's say that you had, let's say you read a proof out of St. Thomas, or you saw some kind of argument out of the ancient philosophers, or you in other words, there's some kind of reasoning there. Okay, well, now we're no longer talking about opinion, now we're talking about knowledge. Okay? And knowledge determines you to one side of a contradiction. Determines you to one side of a contradiction. Whereas with these other things, maybe you're just in the middle or maybe you're leaning. But when you actually have knowledge, that determines you. Okay? Now the reason that St. Thomas lays that out is because this is what happens in faith. You are determined to one side of the contradiction. But you're not determined because your mind sees it. You're determined by an act of the will. You're determined by an act of the will. The intellect is involved. We say that faith is a perfection of the intellect because it's your mind that's sitting there grasping God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ His Son, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. It's your mind that's getting those words and understanding what they mean. But the reason that you are nailed to this side is because your will has determined your mind to those propositions. So there are the propositions, you understand them, and your will says, accept them. Take them. Okay? And remember that C.S. Lewis will talk about this, and he says for modern people, they get anxious about faith. Faith always sort of feels like an act of fanaticism to them. But he points out that your practical life would be impossible without thousands of little f faith acts all the time. That you believe things on Angie's List, and you believe recommendations, and you believe doctors' advice, and you believe what your car mechanic is telling you, and there you don't walk around in a world in which you simply proceed by knowledge. I have never been to Europe, right? I get out maps, I talk to people who have been to Europe. There is no doubt in my mind that there is a continent across the Atlantic Ocean. I don't doubt that for a moment. But I don't have knowledge in the demonstrable experiential sense of that term. I have belief. It is a reasonable belief. There's a essay that I used to teach when I was teaching college, William James, The Will to Believe. And I've always liked the argument that he makes. He talks about how it is that a belief or the idea that you should somehow never accept any kind of thing on faith unless it can be proven or proven immediately, he says, is just an irrational rule. And he gives, I forget the scenario he gives, but I like giving the scenario. Let's say that you are with the U.S. Navy in the 1940s, and you're doing these bombing runs, bombing tests out in the Pacific. Your plane goes down, you're rescued by the natives, and you realize, as you're healing whatnot, that this island is one of the islands that's targeted for bombing. They don't know that there are natives on it. They don't know that there are people on it. You are going to have to convey to these people, hey, you've got to get off the... You've got to get in your outrigger canoes and get off this island. And these people have to be able to recognize, hey, there is something strange about this guy, otherworldly about this guy. He's going around in these machines or these, you know, these things that don't look anything like anything we have. There is going to be something reasonable for them to believe this Air Force pilot. And if you just had the idea, no, everything has to be proved. We're not going to make practical judgments unless we've got the evidence. Well, when the evidence arrives, you're going to be vaporized. You know, it'll be too late. And there are a number of things that are just like that in ordinary life. So that you're asked to do that about the ultimate realities, that's not unreasonable. Why would things, in fact, that are operating in a way outside our universe be easier to grasp, or somehow we're going to get some demonstration or proof of them before it really matters and we really need it? There are all sorts of things in our ordinary lives that simply don't work that way. Okay, one of the things that is a big item or a big topic in this is this verse we have at 6. Chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith is it impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. Okay? And this enlarges on the topic of, you know, who is saved? And do you need to have faith to be saved? Very often it was popular to say, well, look, if you're just a good person, shouldn't you be saved? Shouldn't you be spared damnation, united to God, if at least you're living a decent life? Is it necessary to believe in Christ to be saved? We're told in Acts there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Do you need to be a member of a specific communion? Do you need to be a Roman Catholic in good standing to be saved? Right? These are all large questions that are related to this text. So in St. Thomas, he will give a series of articles on the topic of faith, and especially on the necessity of faith. And he will ask, is it necessary to believe anything? Is it necessary to believe in God? Is it necessary to believe in Christ? Right? He'll go through all those. So let me give you, at least in summary, what he argues. Plainly, from this text, some form of faith is necessary. Remember, if you're talking about being united to God, you are talking about being united to an infinite good. And even if we are totally decent, generous people, in fact, if we're even heroic people, none of that is going to amount to an infinite reward. Okay, none of that is going to amount to an infinite reward. I sometimes think that really it's almost what someone is thinking of when they say a good person going to heaven. They're just thinking they should at least be spared pain. So in other words, they're thinking of this sort of painless afterlife, this sort of, you know, sort of night, maybe a little dull. Maybe, I don't know, vacation in Iowa, something like that. Maybe you don't get to go to, you know, Fort Lauderdale or Palm Beach, but, you know, just some place that it's not, like, painful. Okay? But then you're not understanding what the afterlife is about. Especially when you're teaching middle schoolers and children, they think of an afterlife just as a location. So that's why they ask questions like, why can't my dog go to heaven? And they're almost thinking of heaven like, well, we went to Orlando and we put the dog in the little cage and he went under the plane and we landed in Orlando and we got the cage out and we went to the hotel. Why can't heaven be like that? Right? We took the dog to Orlando. Why couldn't we take the dog to heaven? Okay, because heaven is not a place like Orlando. It's not like you're just going to a space and the dog can be in that space like he could be in any other space. What makes heaven heaven is that you are united mind and heart to God. That's what makes heaven heaven. Now, it is true when you look at the end of the book of Revelation, right? I saw a new heaven and a new earth descending, you know, the city of God descending like a bride prepared for husband, the new Jerusalem, right? There's this new heaven, there's this new earth, the new Jerusalem descends from heaven like a bride prepared for her husband. Yes, there is a physical dimension to heaven, but what makes the afterlife, the perfection of human life, is something that you are receiving on the inside. So that's the thing that's hard to explain to a 8-year-old, 10-year-old, sometimes even 14 or 15-year-old. Your dog does not have something on the inside that would allow him to receive what God is offering. The thing that allows you to receive God is that you've got a mind and a will, and your dog does not have a mind and a will. Okay, but from the kid's point of view, the thing that's hard for them about it is they actually don't get that they have a mind and a will, right? Yet when you're young, you don't understand your internal powers. You just don't get that. It's all just emotions and imagination and memorization, and that's what's up there. So the idea that, no, I know things, or I choose things, or I love things, when you're young, that's all murky. And it takes a while for you to have a sense of your own internal powers, which would allow you to get why it is that you're not arriving at a place and then getting these sort of external goods that then give you this good feeling. Rather, you have a mind that is now receiving something that is this super abundant light that allows you to understand the universe and everything in it. You are seeing the universe through its cause, through its maker. All the things that, in a way, are sort of mysterious are answered. Okay, the human mind desires to know. That's what you see with small children, and basically we talk them out of it, right? Those small children, they're asking you things all day long. Why is it? Why is the sky blue? Why is there air? Why? They're asking. And a lot of times as adults, I mean, you just wear out. Go play outside. Go ask your father. Don't you go to school? Go ask your teacher. They wear you out. But what you're seeing is that, in a way, is the natural, hungry mind. And that, at some level, we still have that child within us who still wants to know. We get pretty busy, so we tell our inner child to shut up, go play outside, go ask your mom. No, we set it aside because we just got other things to do. But fundamentally, we do want that, right? We do want those answers. And then the will, right? Nothing down here satisfies the human will. So to receive God is to have the fullness of your will perfected. So that's why St. Paul would say, if you are going to have someone saved, they've got to believe at least that God exists. How could they be received to an afterlife where they deny the very thing that makes the afterlife happy or perfective? Okay? This, however harsh it sounds, to go into your afterlife as an atheist, how could you be saved? The very thing that's being offered to you is the very thing you've denied, that you've rejected, that you don't want. That's the very thing that is on offer, and that's the very thing that, right? You have said no. You've denied. Okay, you have to believe there's a God, and further, that he's a rewarder. In other words, that you would have to believe minimally that this is a provident God, that this is a God who really cares about the human race, who cares about you, who's going to listen. If you didn't think God was a provident God, why would you cry out to him for help? Why would you cry out to him for mercy? When I was in the ninth grade, I remember talking to this girl, and she found out I was an atheist. I forgot how the topic came up. And she says, oh, I think there's a God. I think he's up there laughing at us. I think we're all just one big joke to him. And I remember thinking, you know, as an atheist, I usually think what I think is pretty dark. This girl's even darker than I am. You know? I thought how terrible to think there's a God, but then to think that, you know, he's either indifferent, uncaring, contemptuous, right? Why would you even seek that God's love and mercy unless you believed that he was a rewarder, unless you believed that he's a redeemer? So in other words, part of our difficulty about this question is we think about the afterlife totally abstracted from the inner state of the person. It doesn't matter what your inner state is. If you get on a plane and go to Orlando, you're going to end up there no matter what. But you need to have a certain inner state if you're going to receive God as a reward. You've got to at least believe that he's there, and you've got to at least believe that he would be a loving God who's going to give you something if you ask him. Okay? And to try to alter that would end up meaning that we don't really think of the afterlife as something where you're receiving God. You're thinking about it in terms of externals, almost like a pagan afterlife where, you know, you're Egyptian, you're a pharaoh, you rise from the dead, and there's all your stuff, right? Your couches, your slaves, your gold. Great. There isn't something spiritual in that Egyptian afterlife. There's just stuff. You rise to a life that's like your life here. Is Christ necessary? Think about, St. Thomas will talk about three stages. He'll talk about, let's put it over here. He'll talk about before sin. Think about Adam and Eve before sin. Old Testament after sin. And then think about the New Testament. Okay? Because what St. Thomas is going to say is, if you're going to talk about what degree of faith is necessary or what content of faith is necessary, you've got to take into account what's available. You can't simply set a bar of what people are required to know without thinking about what condition are they in that they would be able to know this or that. So St. Thomas will say, in the Old Testament before sin, so Genesis 1 and 2, there is belief in Christ that's required, St. Thomas will say, but it's not belief in Christ as a Savior. Of course not. How could it be? They're not foreseeing their own sin. But they still would have known, St. Thomas says, of Christ as the means through the sacrament of their own marriage. For this cause a man shall leave father, mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. St. Thomas says, it is incredible, like unbelievable, that God would not help them understand or not give them to understand that their union signifies the union of God and man, of Christ and the church. So what it is that St. Thomas said, what it is that is said later in Ephesians, that is something that Adam would understand. Remember that when he goes into a sleep, it's not just a sleep. You're told he falls into an ecstasy. So when he wakes up and there's Eve, and he says this, for this cause a man shall leave father, mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall be one flesh. He is speaking prophetically. He isn't just saying something to say something. Oh, this awkward moment. Who is this? I'll roll this out. No, this is prophetic speech. Okay, Adam has a gift of prophecy. But again, he understands the signification of the union of his wife to him as signifying sacramentally the union of Christ and the church, which means God and man are meant to be united. They're meant to be united in this intimate way. Now, after sin, yes, then think of all the language of the Old Testament, that there is a Messiah, there is a Savior, there is someone who's coming who's going to reconcile us. St. Thomas will distinguish, if you're the ordinary, if you're the unlearned person, you participate in the sacraments, and in a way, you assent to Christ being a Savior through kind of those sacraments. But it's going to be there's going to be a lower standard for you than, let's say, the priest class, who should understand what those sacraments are about. And think about at the dawn of the New Testament, when Christ appears before John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That is, they should be able to understand, again, the more educated and the more deeply that that you reflected on the meaning of Scriptures, that the Messiah was coming, that he was going to be truly God, truly man, that he was going to suffer and redeem Israel and then be brought to the nations. So there would be some that whatever knowledge they're being given of the Messiah, that would be their way that they are believing in Christ, right? Remember, Christ means Messiah. Then in the New Testament, once Christ is made known, then St. Thomas would say, now an explicit faith in Christ is required. Now again, when St. Thomas is saying that, he's thinking of Europe, he's thinking of a place where it's been preached. Where it hasn't been preached, it's going to be more like the way that you would hold pagans accountable, you know, before the coming of Christ. Let me say something about that briefly. One of the things for us that's a kind of a stumbling block is we're aware that in the Old Testament there's this revelation of the Hebrew people, and we could look at the pagans and just think, well, they've got nothing. So how are they accountable at all to having a knowledge of the true God or whatnot? Remember, the way that the Old Testament talks about pagans, it doesn't talk about them as having nothing. First, they have the natural law. That is the first and most basic way that God reveals himself to everyone. Again, think of the language of Romans chapter 2. When the Gentiles who have not the law carry out the works of the law, right? At least those central part of the Ten Commandments with regard to neighbor, right? Honor your parents, do not kill, do not steal. When they carry out the works of the law, they show the law written on their hearts. Okay? So that's a basic way that pagans are getting it. And that doesn't mean that they're saved by being good people. It means that at some level, they have the chance to realize there is a law that I should be following. I'm not following it. There's some being out there that put this law in my heart, and you cry out to that being, right? Save me. If you are going to have a pagan being saved, they're not being saved by, as it were, just being like a good pagan or a good person. They've got to be pleading for a redeemer. They've got to be pleading to God for help. Okay. One of the things, by the way, that St. Alphonsus Liguori, I think, is so helpful on, because he addresses this question, and he's talking about, in particular, the grace of prayer. What do we say about these people who they don't have revelation? I think it's St. Alphonsus Liguori. He has this wonderful phrase, God gives everybody enough light to get more. God gives everybody enough light to give more. So he will say the sufficient grace, that is the grace that everybody gets, no matter right how little revelation they have, everybody has the grace to pray. Everybody has the grace to ask to get more light.
Whether you're baptized or not.
Because the most basic desire before baptism is that you want to be cleansed, that you want to be put in a condition that you would be saved. Yeah. So maybe we can talk about that a little more. We don't have class next week. Gobble, gobble. Happy Thanksgiving in advance. 2 weeks from now, 12 and 13. And if we want to start with this, we just say a little bit more.
2 weeks is the reflection.
Oh, I'm sorry. 2 weeks is the reflection. 3 weeks is 12 and 13. Yeah, so you have a nice break from me. See you in 3 weeks and have a blessed Thanksgiving.
You too.